let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, grant us your grace, we pray, to understand your word. May your spirit accompany your word, that your word might accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Help us to see the Lord Jesus, his work for us, our need of that work. Grant us faith to believe your word. Grant us ability to apply your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It was a number of years ago, my two oldest sons, Andrew and Stephen, Matthew was a bit too young at this point, as well as one of my nephews, we ran a half marathon together. And so we started off, and we were going pretty slow. Our goal was to finish, which we did. And we hadn't gotten very far into this particular race. I mean, I would guess maybe we'd gone a mile. I'm not sure. And the race started really, really early in the morning, and so it was still kind of dark. And we hadn't gone maybe a mile, and we looked over beside the course, the road actually, there was a guy just sprawled out in the grass. And it looked like to us that he wasn't hurt, but that he was exhausted. I mean, he just kind of laying there with his arm across his face, and he's breathing heavily. And we were just like, man, I don't guess this guy trained at all, you know. And we hadn't gone a mile, you know. Now, maybe we're being mean, we weren't, you know, being gracious enough, but it just kind of became a joke that we've still laughed about today, the guy that, you know, started and then come close to finishing. And that's a picture, I think, in some respects, of the Christian life for many. They don't persevere, and they give up in some area of the Christian life. I've seen it happen as a believer. I've seen it happen as a pastor. People just give up. Maybe it's some great difficulty comes their way, or some great challenge. Maybe it's a health challenge, or something affects their family. They've experienced a great tragedy, or just some measure of difficulty, and they just disappear. They just don't seem to want to pursue the Lord anymore. They just give up. They don't persevere. And the call of the Christian life, which is really more like a marathon than it is a sprint, is to persevere. It's to endure. Perseverance can be defined maybe as this way: doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. Doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And I think that's a summation of what it means to live the Christian life. The Christian life is fraught with difficulty. It's fraught with challenge. We can say there's challenges within, there's challenges without. I mean, there's the fight with sin in our own hearts and minds, and then just the fight in life, you know, and the relationship battles we might fight, or the health struggles we have. There's all kind of ways that we're challenged and discouraged in the Christian life. Where's help? Where's encouragement? Well, I think we can find encouragement this morning. We can find encouragement to persevere here in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Because all of us need help. All of us need help in order to hang on. Too many are wilting and falling by the wayside. And we've seen it happen. So what's here to help us? What's some encouragement along the way? Well, this text just naturally gives us three helps, three aids: God's providence, God's promises, and God's presence. And I am really proud of that outline, all right? Because when I get them and there's the alliteration, I'm going to let you know about it. And it's God's providence, God's promise, and God's presence. Let's think about those three this morning and how they can help us in persevering. First of all, let's consider God's providence. Now, where we are in the book of Exodus is that this book is living up to its name at this point. You know, Exodus means departure. And so the departure is at hand. The 10th plague has come. The angel of death, as we've come to call what was sent into Egypt to kill the firstborn, except in those families where the blood of the unblemished Passover lamb had been applied to the doorframe of the home. And that way, death and judgment had passed over that home. And so God says, look, you're going to commemorate this. You're going to remember this. Because as we know, it's a way of remembering the gospel. The Passover lamb ultimately is Jesus. And so that's happened. And so now the people are making their way out of the land of Egypt. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And that last phrase, equipped for battle, may could also be understood as they were arrayed in, or they left in divisions in an orderly fashion, more so than they left, you know, wearing battle armor. That it could be understood that way. But here's the point. If you can think through, if you've got in your mind's eye a basic understanding of the Middle East, you know, the land of Egypt is, we would say, southeast of the land of Israel. And if you think about Egypt, the most direct route between Egypt and what was the promised land, what we think of course, the land of Israel, would be just to go along the coast of the Mediterranean. That's the direct route. If God's people had taken that route, even with as many as there might have been, they probably could have made it between Egypt and the land of promise in about 2 weeks. But what did God do? He took them, to say he took them the long way is an understatement. He took them south, far south. Instead of 2 weeks, it's going to end up, as you know, it's going to take them 40 years. This is definitely the long way home, right? And there was a song from the 70s that kept popping in my head this week. Take the long way home. God's taking them the long way. But we're told why he took them this long way. It's because if had they gone the most direct route, they would have had to pass, not through the land of the Philistines, we're told that, but also they would have passed a series of Egyptian garrisons and fortresses. They would have met stiff and heavy resistance. They did not take the short, most direct route. Philip Ryken says, speaking of this, the coastal route, as I've described it, that would have been the shortest way, but it was not the best way because it was not God's way. God purposely took them the long way. Why? Because he knew what was best. He purposed that they take a route that was longer and that was harder because it was best. This is the way God had providentially ordered the life of his people. He took them in such a way to keep them from extreme discouragement. He kept them from going by way of the Egyptian fortresses and the Philistines. This was actually God's kind providence. But you know, the Israelites, in the middle of it, thought of this as a hard providence. Why is God doing this? Why are we having to take this long, circuitous route? And so I think what we're seeing here is this principle. If we're to persevere and we're not to falter. We need to trust in the kind providence of God. We need to realize, in the language of the hymn, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, a hard providence, He hides a smiling face. We read this morning, it's one reason why we included in our worship this morning, those questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I just have to tell you that right now, this very moment, my son Stephen is en route to Heidelberg, Germany. I mean, right now, he flew to Frankfurt overnight, and he's on his way to spend 4 weeks in Heidelberg, Germany. He just took a job with a company called Heidelberg Instruments, and he's getting training there for 4 weeks. That's not why I chose the questions. But it did occur to me as we were reading them, wow, Stephen's on his way to Heidelberg right now. But these questions are extremely helpful. I just commend to you the Heidelberg Catechism because of its pastoral, warm answers as it incorporates doctrine into our lives. We read this question and the answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, and I love the language here, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Now, where does this come from in the Bible? Well, I'll take you to one place, Matthew 10. Hear the words of Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You heard it, didn't you? Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of God. He knows you so well and has ordered your life so well, He even has the hairs of your head numbered. This is God's providence. He upholds heaven and earth and all His creation, all His creatures. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's helpful. It says that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's why the joke we have in our circles is we don't wish each other good luck. We don't believe in luck. We wish each other good providence, right? Now, if you say good luck to me, I'm not going to rebuke you, I promise. I know you mean well, but that's just a point I would make this morning. So how does laying hold of God's providence help us to persevere? It keeps us from despair. It gives us a peace. That's where that peace that passes understanding comes from. Knowing that God's providence orders all life. And some of you this morning, you're on the long road. You're on the long way. And God has a purpose. I mean, we see that probably as clear as anyone in Scripture in the life of Joseph, right? Remember Joseph's life, sold into slavery by his brothers. And just when things seem to get better for Joseph, they always seem to get worse. He goes into Potiphar's home, and the Egyptian military commander, he's ruling over this man's home. He's the steward of the home, and then he gets falsely accused by the man's wife. He ends up in prison. And then he's in prison for years, and he interprets dreams for these Egyptian officials, one of whom gets restored to his position in the cabinet of Pharaoh. But yet the guy forgets Joseph. So these things keep happening to Joseph. Joseph had to be thinking, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm seeking to be faithful. I'm seeking to honor you. And things just when they seem to be getting better, they seem to be getting worse. But of course, you know what happens. Joseph ends up interpreting the dream for Pharaoh, rises to number two in the land of Egypt. And through Joseph interpreting the dream that dealt with a famine to come, and Joseph has a plan for them to survive the years of famine, life in Egypt, and then life for his family, the family of Jacob, is preserved. That means God's promises are kept that were made to Abraham. the family of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham are preserved, through whom comes the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph had hard providence, but God meant it for good. And this is why Joseph would say to his brothers, you know, they sold him into slavery, and one day he reveals himself to them as their brother when they come to Egypt seeking food. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." John Flavel was a great Puritan pastor who wrote perhaps the best book, it might have been a series of sermons he preached that became book form, entitled The Mystery of Divine Providence, The Mystery of Divine Providence. Listen to what Flavel says about God's providence. "The Lord does not compute and reckon his seasons of working by our arithmetic." I'll read it again. "The Lord does not compute and reckon his seasons of working by our arithmetic." In other words, it's hard to discern what God is doing. I think it's Flavel who said, we can only read God's providence like we read Hebrew, and that's read it backwards, because Hebrew is read from right to left. You know, because often we are on the hard and long road, and we just can't see what God is doing or what his plans are, and he just calls us to trust. Let me promise you one thing. You will stumble, you will falter, if you don't cultivate an understanding of God's providence and put your trust in his care. Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said this, "The Lord does not always time his answers to the swiftness of his people's expectations. He that is the God of our mercies is the Lord of our times. He that is the God of our mercies is the Lord of our times." So hang on, persevere in faithfulness, in the dark times, on the long road, trusting in God's providence. But there's more help here. But beyond God's providence, also God's promises. God's promises. Look with me at verse 19. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" Just a quick note. You may have a translation before you that, rather than says God will surely visit you, that God will take care of you. That's a fair translation as well. But what's this about, this taking the bones of Joseph? Well, this goes back to Joseph at the time of his death. Remember, this is how the descendants of Abraham, particularly the sons of Jacob, ended up in Egypt. You know, where we are in Exodus, we're 400 years after that event. But this is how it all started. And Joseph, near the time of his death, speaks these words to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him," and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And you know quite well, the Egyptians knew something about embalming, right? And so verse 19 of Exodus 13 is the fulfillment of that promise, that vow that was made 400 years before. Now, this is a lot more than Joseph saying, "Look, I just want to be buried in the old home place," right? You know, I've got this sentimental attachment to where I was born. Y'all just promise me you'll take me and bury me there. That's not what this is about. Why do we say that? Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." That's Hebrews 11. That's the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter in the Bible, right? And this is Joseph's call. "You carry my bones and bury me in the land of promise, because I am trusting in the promise God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." This was an act of faith in the promises of God. And that's a key to our perseverance, I believe. Our purposed trust in God's promises. Let's just recall, that's how God chooses to relate to us. Through promises. That's what a covenant is. He chooses to relate to his people through covenants, through promises. And you and I need to make the effort to lay hold of the promises of God. When Connie's father died some years ago, we found a little book in his bedroom that we brought home with us. I did not know of this book until I saw his copy. It's a book written by Charles Spurgeon. It's a little book. The title of the book is The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And what's in that book is a daily reading of a specific promise in Scripture. Now I want to read to you just a couple of paragraphs from the preface to that book. Charles Spurgeon, as most of you know, was a great 19th century pastor in London, had a tremendous ministry. But Spurgeon writes these words: "A promise from God may very instructively be compared to a check payable to order. It's given to the believer with a view of bestowing upon him some good thing. It is not meant that we should read it over comfortably and then have done with it. No, he is to treat the promise as a reality, as a man treats a check. He's to take the promise and endorse it with his own name by personally receiving it as true. He is by faith to accept it as his own. He sets his seal that God is true and true as to this particular word of promise. He goes further and believes that he has the blessing in having the sure promise of it, and therefore puts his name to it to testify to the receipt of the blessing. This done, he must believingly present the promise to the Lord as a man presents a check at the counter of the bank. He must plead it by prayer, expecting it to have it fulfilled. If he's come to heaven's bank at the right date, he will receive the promised amount at once. If the date should happen to be further on, he must patiently wait till its arrival. But meanwhile, he may count the promise as money, for the bank is sure to pay when the due time arrives." And Spurgeon went on to write in that preface that he developed this booklet because of the struggles in his own life. Spurgeon wrestled with deep depression. Spurgeon wrestled with some very serious health challenges. His wife suffered great illness, and he mentions that in the preface. It drove him to cling to these promises. Now, what I just read, it may strike some, hey, you're starting to sound like one of those name it and claim it preachers. Well, let me tell you the difference here. A name it and claim it preacher is someone who says, look, God never designs for a believer to ever experience any measure of hardship. God only wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And that's nowhere in Scripture. This is taking God at his word rightly and praying those promises back to him. You know, God's promises to be near, God's promises to sustain. If we're to persevere, we need to be a people who cling to the promises of God. I love the way John Bunyan illustrates this in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, that great allegory of the Christian faith. And Bunyan tells the story in Pilgrim's Progress of the characters of Christian and Hopeful and how they're captured by the giant named Despair and thrown into his dungeon of Doubting Castle. You know, what imagery. And Christian and Hopeful are despairing even of life. And then we read these words that Bunyan writes. "What a fool," quote he, it's speaking of Christian. "What a fool," quote he, "am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news, good brother. Bring it out and try." Then Christian pulled it out and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. The key to getting out of Doubting Castle, ruled by the giant named Despair, is the key of promise. His promise to work all things for his glory and our good, his promise to make us more and more into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus, his promise to finish the good work he started in us, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Those are the promises we can cling to. That'll help us persevere. God's providence, God's promises, And the last thing I want us to see this morning, God's presence. God's presence. We see that, I believe, in verses 20 through 22. Particularly, let's pick up verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them night, give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. What a clear picture of the perpetual, continual presence of God with his people. I mean, there's this pillar, this column of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night. And, you know, cloud and fire are representations in Scripture of God's presence. Ligon Duncan makes this observation, you know, that in Genesis 15, the presence of God is seen in that smoking fire pot. There's both, you know, there's smoke and fire. In the New Testament, where Jesus at the ascension is received up into a cloud. At Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. And what comes? Tongues or flames of fire. We call this cloud and fire imagery theophanies, manifestations of God's presence. And so I want you to note, first of all, that the presence of God goes before his people. It goes before his people. I mean, there's a sermon in itself right there. God leads us. That's what good shepherds do. They lead. They don't drive the sheep. They lead the sheep. God goes before his people. I mean, that's repeated twice in those verses. Then secondly, you notice that the Lord's leading them day and night. It did not depart before the people. God was always guiding, always leading, always with his people. Now, what can encourage us more than to know that God's presence is always with us? Now I know what you're thinking, because I read this, I think, well, that'd be great. Man, if I had the presence of God with me in this pillar and this fire like this, how could I ever doubt him? How could I ever be discouraged? Well, listen to these words from John 16, remarkable words that Jesus spoke. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I mean, we'd think, well, if I lived in Jesus' day and I had Jesus with me all the time, that'd be great. I'd never doubt. And Jesus says, look, I got something better. I'll send the Spirit. It's my Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and he will be everywhere present. He will be with you and in you. You've got the promised presence of his Spirit with you. That should be of great encouragement. And as I was thinking through this week about the promised presence of the risen Christ in our lives, it reminded me of one of my favorite Robert Murray McShane quotes that I've not used in a while. It's time to pull it out again. Robert Murray McShane, 19th century Scottish pastor, said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Think about that. Think about that. If you could hear Jesus, you could audibly hear him interceding for you, what would that do for you? And McShane says, it doesn't matter I don't hear that audibly. It is happening. That ought to encourage you. And I think that's an application of the promised presence of God by his Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ who dwells within the believer. It's the Spirit of Christ who bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him and testifies that we are the Father's through Christ and that Jesus even now intercedes for us. The presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, who intercedes for us, that should encourage us. That should help us persevere. Let me just ask, where are you tempted just to give in this morning? Where are you tempted to walk away? Maybe it's from the church. Maybe it's from a relationship. Maybe it's from leading your family the way you ought to lead them. Maybe you're just tempted to say, I'm just not sure I can keep this up. I can go on. I'm just not sure I have it to do what God's calling me to do. Well, you need to put your trust in God's providence. He orders all things, even your circumstances, for his glory and your good. What you're in is not an accident. God is not absent. You need to recall God's promises. That's the key to get out of the dungeon of doubting castle facing that giant named despair. You need to cling to God's presence, the promised present Holy Spirit. And I'll close with this. You need to know you're not meant to persevere alone. This whole passage is talking about God leading his people. He led his people the long way. They needed one another, just as you need one another. You and I desperately need to lean on each other and to provide encouragement to one another. Some days you're going to need the encouragement. Some days you're going to need to give the encouragement, but you need it. That perseverance demands it. We won't make it without one another. And that's what makes the Lord's table so helpful to us, even in as we consider perseverance. Because here the gospel is on visible display, what God has done for us in Christ, but we take it as the body of Christ. We take it as a family. Let me close with this. A lot of this has been applied to those who are in Christ this morning. But are you in Christ? Is your hope and trust in Jesus alone? Have you turned from self and self-sufficiency and turned from sin and asked for forgiveness to turn to Jesus, put your hope in him? I hope and trust that's true of you, and pray that you would turn even today to Christ in faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this, your word, and what we learned from Exodus 13. Thank you for being with your people, going before your people. Lord, thank you for your kind providence toward them, though it looked hard. Thank you for the evidence of confidence and trust in your promises. Grant that to us as well. Lord, as we come to your table, may it strengthen our faith for perseverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those